thank you, Jen. And it's good to know that all of you are out there listening this morning, whether it be here in the building, there are a few of you who signed up for that, or watching on the live stream. We're glad to have you with us this morning. And it's a wonderful day to be with you as well. It's finally that long Canadian winter that we all survived through here in Northern Ontario. It seems to have left us for the time being. For those of you who are real winter enthusiasts and you miss winter, we live in Northern Ontario, so just wait a little while. We'll be back before you know it. Anyway, as Brian mentioned earlier, we are going back to our study in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning we'll be looking at chapter 15, the first part of it. This is a chapter, if I had to summarize it, I'd say it's a chapter about lost things getting found. And if I was going to describe it even better than that, I couldn't do any better than to quote Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where Jesus, talking about himself, said that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's really what this chapter is about. You're going to be seeing lost things being described, but really what it's all pointing to is the Lord Jesus seeking and saving lost sinners. He does this by telling three stories in this chapter, describing three kinds of lost things and the efforts used by the seekers to find them. The first thing we'll be looking at will be a lost sheep. And here you have an animal that's in danger, but it's helpless to find itself out or find its way out. It doesn't know what to do. The second lost thing is a lost coin. And here you have an object that is unaware that it's even lost. And the third lost thing in this chapter is a lost son, who I would say is willfully lost, and he's lost through his own bad decisions. The first two, the lost sheep and the lost coin, are going to require hard work on the part of the one seeking them. The third one, though, the lost son, is going to require a different skill set. It's going to require both love and patience to find him. Now this morning I'm going to be dealing with the first two, and next Sunday Brian will be dealing with the lost son. So let's read in at Luke 15 verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." In the first two verses of this section, the Lord Jesus sets the stage for the stories that he's about to tell. And he does this by describing two distinct groups of people who are listening to him. And you can see by the two groups that they're very different from each other. There's a big contrast between them. The first group consists of the tax collectors and sinners. Now, the tax collectors in those days were people who were hired by the Roman government to collect the taxes from the Jewish people. Now, some of the people that they hired were fellow Jews, and some of them were not. But those who were Jews collecting taxes for a foreign government like Rome from their Jewish brothers and sisters, they were not very well liked for doing that. In fact, they were often viewed as being traitors. But that wasn't what made them sinners. What made them sinners was the way they sometimes collected those taxes. Imagine you are a Jewish citizen, and let's say you own the equivalent of $5,000 in taxes to Rome. Well, the tax collector would be allowed to not only collect the $5,000 that you own, but he could add a surcharge on top of that which he would get to keep. And very often that surcharge was very exorbitant. So instead of billing you for $5,000, he might charge you $8,000 or $9,000. That was the sin part of what the tax collectors were doing. And they were greatly hated by their fellow Jews for doing that. Now the other term here, sinners, is just a general term referring to sinners of any and every kind. But given that they're described as sinners here, I suspect that they were people who were more obviously committing sins in the eyes of the Jewish people. So these might have been people such as prostitutes, their clients, maybe petty criminals. They would have been viewed as being sort of the lower underbelly of Jewish culture in the day. And this group together would have been a group of people that most people in Jewish culture would have viewed them as being unrighteous. The second group, though, the Pharisees and scribes, it was a different impression of them. Most people in Jewish culture would have considered them to be righteous. And in fact, nobody would have considered them to be more righteous than they themselves. They believed, despite what the Word of God says about us all being sinners, they believed that they were righteous. I wouldn't be surprised if they suspected that God was very lucky to have them there in Jewish culture. Now, what I find interesting, though, about these two groups is that the first group, the so-called unrighteous group, they didn't seem to mind hanging out with Jesus. This isn't the only time in the Gospels where them being with Jesus and listening carefully to him is described, despite the fact that they were sinners. You know, they really seemed to appreciate what he had to say. But the same couldn't be said for the second group, the Pharisees and scribes. This was a group that didn't seem to appreciate Jesus at all. And in most circumstances where they were with him throughout the Gospels, you'll see that they constantly complained and were critical of him. And this incident here was no exception. You see in verse 2, it says they complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What they were basically saying is that the whole idea of Jesus hanging out with people like that, they considered that to be a sin themselves. They couldn't understand how a prophet like the Lord Jesus would do such a thing. Now, Jesus, of course, knew that they were saying these things. So what he does here is he tells these stories, these parables, to teach the Pharisees and scribes something about God. What he wants to teach them is what God's heart is like towards sinners and how different God's heart was than theirs was. He's going to point out a contrast here. And what he does, he does it through these three stories that are in this chapter, two of which we're going to look at this morning. So the first parable, it's about this lost sheep. And one of the first things you notice about this are the numbers used by Jesus. Notice he talks about one sheep out of 100 being lost. Now for me, that would raise the question, how hard is this shepherd going to work to find just one sheep? You know, if he doesn't find it, he's got 99 left. So why would he work that hard at it? Well, based on this story, it appears that he will do whatever it takes. And I think there are a couple of reasons for that. The first one is purely practical, I guess. Many of these shepherds worked for people who owned sheep like this, and it's quite likely that if they lost a sheep, the cost of that would come out of their pay. So that may have been part of the incentive here. But I think there's more to that going on here than just that. I think what this parable is illustrating is something of the heart of the shepherd who's willing to seek that hard for just one lost sheep. He really wants to find that sheep. Have any of you ever had the experience of looking for either a lost pet or even a lost child in the bush? Well, if you have, you know just how stressful that can be. I've had that experience. I lost one of my kids actually in the bush, or you might say he got lost in the bush, and it was just me. I was the only other one with him, and he was maybe around 6 years old. And I can tell you that that was a very stressful experience. I determined right off the bat that there was no way I was going home without him. One way or another, I was going to find this child, and I was going to stay out here till I did. Now, thankfully, the Lord blessed us both, and I did find him, and he's alive and well today. But I can sort of understand the heart of this shepherd looking for this one lost sheep, if he really wanted to find that sheep. That's what he had here. And what this really is a picture of our own shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking us when we were lost, lost in the wilderness of sin. You see, the world around us with its sin and all of these kind of things is sort of an illustration of the wilderness that this sheep found itself in. It also is a picture of the helplessness of this sheep to get out of it by himself. I don't think it was any accident that the Lord Jesus chose to illustrate this using a domestic sheep as his example. And that's because anybody who knows sheep will tell you that sheep aren't really the sharpest tools in the shed, and they're not particularly good at taking care of themselves out in the wild. They're not like a deer or a moose that seems to instinctively know what to do, and they're fast and they're strong. Sheep aren't like that. They're too slow to run away from most predators. They're too weak to beat them in a fight. And as I said before, they're not particularly bright either. And so sheep, domestic sheep, need a shepherd. That's a picture of us. What the Lord Jesus is saying in his own subtle way is that we are sheep and we need a shepherd. Now I want you to notice next the reactions of the shepherd once he finds the sheep. The first thing he does is perhaps a little surprising. Most of us, if we found a sheep like that, we might have tied a rope around its neck and led it out of the wilderness. But he doesn't do that. He goes farther than that. He picks the sheep up, puts it on his shoulders, and he carries it out of the wilderness. It appears that this shepherd knows that his sheep needs that kind of support, and he's not going to let go of that sheep until he's taken it right out of the wilderness. This reminds me of a couple of things that the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd. One of them is in John chapter 10, verse 11. There the Lord Jesus himself says, "I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep." And of course, if we know the gospel story, we know that that's exactly what the Lord Jesus did for us at Calvary. He gave his life for each and every one of us. And I'm also thinking of Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where there's a quote from the Old Testament talking about God, but of course the Lord Jesus is God, and it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a pretty strong statement. It's telling us that our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we have a relationship through faith, will never leave us or forsake us no matter what happens in this life. That's an indication, I think, it points to the fact that we have eternal security with the Lord Jesus. You put your faith in him as Lord and Savior, you will never, ever be lost, despite the kinds of struggles that we might go through in this life. Now I want you to notice as well the joy that this shepherd has when he finds that sheep. The Lord Jesus, I think, makes a point of commenting on that joy. And he relates it to the joy that's going to be experienced in heaven when one sinner repents. Now think about that for a minute. One sinner out of this whole wide world of, 7 billion people right now? One sinner repents and there's that much joy in heaven over that? To me, what that shows is what's really important up there. What's a high priority in heaven? What seems to be of the highest priority is people turning away from their sin and coming to know God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, in heaven, that's a big deal. Now, If that's the priority up there, though, it certainly isn't down here where we live, is it? Here in the world where we live, that's pretty low priority. There are other things are considered to be far more important than that. Let me give you some examples. One of them is the idea of self-esteem. We all like to promote ourselves. We all like to feel good about ourselves. That's part of our nature to be like that. And it's a high priority for virtually everybody who lives on this earth. Another priority is being happy. Being happy could almost be called a buzzword for our society here today in 21st century. You know, you do anything in order to be happy. As long as you're happy, then it's okay. And tied in with that is the idea of self-fulfillment. Feeling fulfilled by being able to do the things that we want to do when we want to do them. And if the things that we want to do happen to be described as sins in the Bible, well, that's too bad. As long as I'm happy, it's okay. And again, tied in with that is another high priority in the world in which we live, and that is thinking about God, the God of the Bible, as little as possible. People prefer to put God on the sidelines. We don't want to think about him, because as soon as we think about him, well, then we might have to be accountable for the things that we're doing in order to be happy. And we don't want to mess up our happiness or our self-esteem. So God is just pushed right out of the picture. Now, at the end of that particular story, Jesus also talks about these 99 who need no repentance. 99 just people who need no repentance. Does that mean then that they're it's such a thing as people who are so righteous that they don't ever have to repent? Could that possibly be true? Well, let me answer that question by quoting something that the Apostle Paul said when he was preaching in Athens. One of the statements he made in Acts 17, verse 30, he says, "God now commands all men everywhere to repent." Now, I don't know about you, but to me, what he's saying here is that there is no such thing as a person who has no need to repent. Now, having said that, though, I would say that there are people who think that they have no need to repent, who believe they are righteous enough. And I think in Jesus talking about that, I think what he's doing in a subtle way is he's reaching out to the Pharisees and scribes and implying that they are the ones who think they have no need to repent. Now, you might be surprised to hear it, but I would say that that's a picture of many people even today here in Canada. There are a lot of people who believe that God exists. They believe that there is an afterlife, but they believe that they're righteous enough to get into it on their own. They tend to believe that in the end, what God is going to do is he's going to weigh up their good things they've done and their bad things, and if the good outweighs the bad, they're in. They have eternal life. And it's interesting, if you ever get an opportunity to speak to people who believe that, if you point out to them what the scripture actually says, things like there is none righteous, no, not one, they might get a little upset with you. They might even get downright angry to the point of saying, I don't want to talk to you anymore about this. Well, that's exactly how it was in Jesus' day too. When he pointed out on numerous occasions the sins that the scribes and the Pharisees were committing, they got angry. They got critical of him. And in fact, they got so angry that ultimately they had him put to death. Now, the next parable that we saw here, verses 8 to 10, is a story about this lost coin. Now, here's a story that I think has a pretty broad appeal. I'm sure pretty much everybody here has lost something that they considered of value and put a lot of time into trying to find it. I can remember, it's interesting, one of the things that I put more time that I can remember into trying to find was something relatively trivial, but not to people in my age group. By the time you hit my age, you'll notice that in order to read, you need these. You need cheaters, reading glasses. And I had this one pair, and it was absolutely my favorite pair. It was a high-quality one, good glass, metal frame, and it was small, too. It was maybe two-thirds the size of this. So I could, what I'm doing here now, you see I got it hanging on my nose, so I can look down and see that, but I can look out at you. Well, it was even better because it was a little smaller. Loved those glasses. But one day I made the foolish mistake of going out into my garden with the glasses in my pocket here. And of course, you know what happened. They fell out somewhere. And when I realized it, I went out there in that garden and I probably spent an hour looking for it. All the places, you're trying to retrace the spots you went to and so forth. And I didn't find it. And I probably, over the next 3 months, spent at least 10 minutes every day looking for them. Never did find them. I was never as successful as this lady here. But I can understand her thought processes here when she diligently sought to find it. This coin that she lost, commentators tell us that it was a silver drachma. It was a Greek coin. And it was actually worth roughly a day's wages. So just think about that for a minute. Think about what the average worker would earn in an 8-hour day, and that's roughly how much money this would have been worth to her. So this coin obviously represented something of value to her. But as is always the case, Jesus' stories go deeper than that. I believe it also represents a lost person who doesn't even know it. Now remember, we talked about the sheep there, and a sheep that's lost in the wilderness is somewhat aware that it's in trouble, and sometimes they will panic in those situations. But here you got an object, so it's oblivious to the fact that it's lost. It doesn't even know that somebody is trying to find it. This I see representing a person who is living and just going on their merry way with no thought for God, and no thought for their ultimate accountability to God someday. They just don't care because they don't even really know it. The thought never crosses their mind. It's always interesting to run into people like that. In the years that I've done Bible camp work, I've worked with a lot of different kids, and most of the kids that you work with have some idea of the biblical concept of being lost. And that's because many of the children came from Christian homes, or they were friends of kids from Christian homes. But you always ran into a significant number of children who didn't have a clue. They had never opened a Bible in their lives. And that's quite believable based on what's gone on in our culture in the last 30 years. And so stories that are familiar to you and I, like Noah and the Ark and Daniel in the lion's den, to them, this was all news. Even the idea that Christmas is not about Santa Claus and getting gifts, but it's about the birth of the Lord Jesus, even idea, things like that were kind of new to them, really? And so when you worked with kids like that, you couldn't assume that they understood what you were talking about when you said that they were lost the way the Bible is talking about it. You had to go right back to the beginning, to basics. I kind of likened it to a missionary going to preach the gospel to a remote tribe in the jungles of Brazil or Papua New Guinea. You know, you can't start assuming that they understand what it means to be lost. Well, I see that coin as representing those kinds of people. They just don't know. Now, here again, we see that the searcher works hard. And the description of what she did, you know, lighting the light and sweeping and all of that, I believe that Jesus told that with some symbolism in mind. There's something symbolic going on here. And the symbolism is describing the work of God in seeking and saving a sinner. And I'm going to read to you, if you could just bring this up on the screen. This is a quote from one of the commentators who explains this better than I could. This is from Norman Crawford's commentary on the book of Luke. He says, "All of this portrays to us the activities of the Holy Spirit, who, when we were lost, sought us, in fact, set us apart as objects of his special attention. The lighting of the lamp is a clear picture of the Word of God, which as a light penetrates the darkness of the lost sinner's heart. The sweeping suggests his searching activity, reaching into every corner to expose our sin. For the sinner is both lost and guilty and must be brought to a realization of personal need through the convicting word and the Holy Spirit's striving." I don't know about you, but I like that, and I don't think I could say it any better. Now again, you'll notice that there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. And here the Lord Jesus also adds the phrase, in the presence of the angels of God. So it would appear that when one sinner repents in this whole wide world, that there's a celebration and the angels are in on the party. Again, it's kind of an interesting concept to even think of that thing. And one of the things that makes me wonder about is, what about our Christian friends or relatives who have already died? They're in heaven with the Lord now. Are they in on it as well? Just one of those weird things that I sometimes think about. I couldn't prove it one way or the other to say yes or no, but I will tell you this. If there's joy in heaven when sinners repent, and our friends and relatives are in heaven, I wouldn't be one bit surprised if they weren't in on it. Not a big theological issue, but just something to think about. So, concluding thoughts about what we've looked at here in Luke chapter 15. I started by indicating that these stories that Jesus is telling are a response to the Pharisees and scribes complaining about who he's hanging out with. And so what Jesus then decides to do is to teach them at least two things. One of the things he's teaching them here, I think, is fairly obvious. The other one is a little more subtle. The first obvious one is this. The Pharisees looked at these tax collectors and sinners with what can only be described as disdain and disgust. I mean, you can almost imagine what they were thinking. Who would hang out with them? I mean, what's the matter with you? But what Jesus is pointing out here is that God sees them differently. He looks at them as what you might call reclamation projects. God wants to reclaim them and then remake them in his image. Remember in the scripture, going way back to Genesis, it tells us that God created man in his own image. But what sin has done is to mar that image. It's perverted it. So people outside of Christ, they're not reflecting the image of God anymore the way he wanted them to. And so when he sees people in sin, and even people immersed in sin to the extent that the tax collectors and sinners were in, he wants to redeem them to himself, reclaim them, and then remake them in the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why once we're born again, he gives us his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit teaches us how to live lives that reflect Christ. So you see, God sees these people totally differently from the way the Pharisees and scribes saw them. He sees the potential in them if they are willing to repent. And that's the key. And that's the obvious lesson in here. God is willing to pursue people to that extent to get that to happen. The more subtle lesson is this. The Pharisees and scribes need to repent too. That's the issue that he's addressing there. He addresses it rather subtly here. There are other parts of the gospel where he's quite aggressive in pointing out quite clearly what it is they're doing wrong. Now, what I want to emphasize in ending is that these lessons apply to our world today. We have exactly the same kind of people in our world as they had in Judea back in when Jesus walked on the earth. We have people who are immersed in sin. We have other people who maybe aren't immersed in sin to that extent, but who look down on that group. But the point Jesus is making is that we're really all in the same boat. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And what Jesus wants us to recognize as we read the Gospels here is that he wants us to picture ourselves as needing to be redeemed, needing to repent first and then accept the remedy that the Lord Jesus has provided for us, to put our faith on him as our Lord and Savior for having died for us. He's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, once again, we're so thankful for the many blessings you have given us, including your word, which instructs us into truth and righteousness. And so, Father, we would just pray that as your word has been preached this morning, that it would reach out to hearts and that it would help those who are already children of God, who've been found, and as well for anybody out there who isn't, that they would rethink these issues. We know that it's difficult in a society like ours, where there are so many distractions to keep us from thinking about the things of God, but we know that your word, combined with your Holy Spirit, can cut through all of that and find sheep, find coins, and find sons to redeem for yourself. We ask that you would continue on in that work. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So thank you for joining us here this morning. We look forward to seeing you again next week. And remember that you can sign up. We can have a limited number of people here in the building. We have to stay under 10 total. And then for any overflow, you can sign up at the houses of the people indicated in the email that you will get. Either the email or, as Brian said earlier, you can look on the website. Thank you again, and God bless.